Exodus 33:18-23. And he said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And he said, I will make my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And he said, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock, and it shall come to pass, while my glory passeth by, that I will put thee in a cleft of the rock, and will cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen.
Suppose someone asked you to describe God. What would you say? How would you describe God? If someone asked you, please tell me about your God, what would you answer? Yesterday, I asked someone that question. I asked it a little differently. I had returned something to the library, and there was that pickup. The one with the big sign that says on the tailgate, "My, I believe in a God too big for any one religion." How many have seen that? Okay. So I wrote on the back of a tract, please tell me about your God, Chris. And I put my phone number there. I haven't received a call yet. I figure it'll probably happen during the service. But I doubt that he could give much of a description of his God, because it's hard to describe something that doesn't exist. You know, it may exist in his mind. And I'm not trying to be too hard on him. What description would you give of your God? The fourth question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks, what is God? And the answer it gives is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's a good description. However, in our text today, the Lord God himself gives us one infallible sentence, the description of himself, his self-description. He gives a 10-part proclamation in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. And I found it interesting that most of the Bible teachers, pastors, commentators that I read say something like this about verses 6 and 7. They say, this is the classic statement on the nature and characteristics of God. But then they don't give any insight or any thoughts on it, which I thought that was very interesting. Well, let's read chapter 34 of Exodus 1 through 4. I asked Levi to read the ending of chapter 33 because it occurs just the day before 34. Now the Lord said unto Moses, hew thee two tables of stone, chisel, cut out two tables of stone like unto the first. And I will write upon these tables the words that were in the first tables which thou breakest. And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself unto me in the top of the mount. And no man shall come up with thee, neither let any man be seen throughout all the mount, neither let the flocks nor herds feed before that mount. And he hewed two tables of stone like unto the first. And Moses rose up early in the morning and went up into the Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand the two tables of stone. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. We request your aid. We pray that you would give us the understanding that we need of your word, and may I speak words that are true and clear. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, in verses 1 and 2, God kind of tells Moses what he's requiring of him. Recall from chapter 33 last week that Moses had prayed for and had received affirmative answers from God on three requests. Show me your way. Give me confirmation that you will go with us. And then a personal request, third one, show me your glory. And Moses prayed on the grounds of God's grace. His grace in stooping down to give undeserved kindness to an inferior, solely based on God's desire. Nothing good in the one who is given the grace. Moses requested boldly and yet humbly, because you cannot command or demand someone to show grace. You can only request it. And again, chapter 33, verse 18. Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. And the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. The Lord gives the equation, those two verses. He equates his glory with his goodness. Moses said, show me your glory. God said, I'll make all my goodness pass before you. How is Moses going to see God's glory? By the Lord showing Moses his goodness. And the next two verses, well, in chapters 34, verses 1 and 2, God gives an indication, a sign of his forgiveness towards Israel. He was going to effect reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Parties, people who had been enemies are made friends. That's reconciliation. And what was the sign? God told Moses to get two tables of stone ready. So God himself would write the covenant on them a second time. God was going to renew the covenant with Israel, with those who had rebelled and broke the covenant initially. Just almost as soon as it was given, they rebelled against God. And God was going to bring about reconciliation. Those who made themselves his enemies, he was going to receive back into his covenant fellowship, his relationship with them. He was going to reestablish that covenant relationship with them. They would once again be God's peculiar or special people. And how like our gracious God to forgive, to reconcile, and to receive as his own those who were once his enemies. This is the first token of pardon and forgiveness and reconciliation, the renewing of the tables of the law. And brings to mind Hebrews chapter 8, verses 10 and 12, in describing the new covenant, the blessings of which spill over onto us. It says, I will write my law in their heart, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses. And for that to happen, we have to have our stony heart cut by a conviction of sin, plowed and fit, worked up by the Holy Spirit, ready to receive the gospel, ready to bring forth fruit for new life, of new life, ready for the gospel. And in verses 3 and 4, no man shall be seen with thee, no man can come to the mount with thee, can't even be seen in the mount, no herd, no flock be feeding in front of it. We have again the solemnity, the seriousness, the ceremony, if you want to say the pomp of the initial covenant. The giving of the covenant is going to be repeated in the renewing of it. Israel must be impressed with an awful sense, awful as an awe, a wonderful, filled with awe sense of the holiness of God. After their debauchery, their sin with the calf idol, God is still the same. He hasn't changed. He hasn't lowered his standards to make people feel more comfortable with him, to make them feel more at ease in his presence. God hasn't changed to put us at ease. He changes us rather than himself changing. He affects change in us. As painful as that process may be, it is necessary for those whom he receives. Again, in Hebrews it says he scourges, whips every son that he receives to make us more like his dear son. And there's something there for us to consider. God dealt with them in the same manner. He didn't change himself. And incidentally, in verse 4, where it says, he took in his hand the two tables of stone. Even I noticed on our Sunday school video, the first scene, those tombstone-size tablets of stone probably wasn't that way, because Moses had time to cut them out in less than a day and then went to sleep, because he rose up early the next morning and took the tables in his hand. Probably much smaller than the artist's rendition that we see, but not truly important. Look in verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord descended in a cloud. The Lord condescended, which is the meaning of the Hebrew word we've been looking at, han, right? Translated grace in chapters 33 and 34. The bowing or stooping of a superior to give an undeserved kindness to an inferior. The Lord descended in a cloud. We could never climb to God. If we were to ever meet with God, he would have to descend to us. We can't work our way to God. That was the sinful thinking of those who were building the Tower of Babel. Now, they could build a tower up into heaven and get to heaven without God. God judged their sin. It was wrong thinking. No. For us to meet God, he would have to descend to us. And praise the Lord, he did in the person of Jesus Christ. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. He descended here in a cloud. Something visible, and yet it veiled more than the mortal eyes could see. Christ's disciples, when he was on the Mount of Transfiguration, and they saw just a fraction of Christ's glory, and a cloud came over them. And as they went into the cloud, they were afraid. Now Moses had requested to see God's glory. And let's look and see how God answers. Again, I'm going to compare the end of chapter 33 with our passage in chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Look in 19. And God has said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And then in verses 22 and 23, well, 21, he's going to put Moses on a rock. And he's going to put him in a cleft of the rock. And as God passes by, he's going to cover Moses' eyes with his hand. And when I take away my eye, thou shalt see my back parts, but my face thou shalt not see. But look what God does in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 37. Here's how God answered Moses. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful, gracious, and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. The Lord comes down in a cloud and proclaims his name. God's name reveals his character. His name reveals his nature. What's the third commandment? Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt not use his name for no reason, as a curse word or as a nothing word. Why? Because God's name is holy. His name reveals who he is. In the Bible, names meant more than just an identifier. they revealed something about the owner of a name. That's why oftentimes God changed Jacob's name from deceiver to prince with God. Why? Because it described him after he wrestled with God. God changed Abram's name to Abraham because he had been with God and now there was something different about him. And what God proclaims sums up the name Jehovah or Yahweh. That's where it says Lord in all caps. That's what it means. There's 10 aspects of his name, of his being given here. In Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, the same Moses, when he saw God in the burning bush, took his sandals off because it was holy ground. He asked, "Whom should I say has sent me? What is your name?" And how did God reply back then? God answered, "I am that I am." Now that is a verb, "I am that I am." That's a verb that's related to be, signifying God's self-existence, his majesty, his eternality. Which of us, or think of us, think of the greatest man or woman you can think of in this world, human, living or dead, that person could only say, "I am what I am by the grace of God." But God says, "I am that I am." He depends upon no one. He owes nothing to anyone. It speaks to his glory of his self-existence and his majesty. But it also speaks of more than that, "I am that I am." It speaks of his relationship with his people. So the word, the name, Jehovah or Yahweh, refers to the self-existing one who makes a relationship, establishes a covenant with his people. He is the glorious, eternal, self-existing God who desires a personal relationship with sinners that he calls his own people. That's incredible. Here in verses 6 and 7, God goes further now. He revealed some to Moses, and now he reveals more. He makes himself known, not just in the glory of his self-existence and majesty, but in the glory of his grace and his goodness and his all-sufficiency to us. This self-existent God is self-sufficient. He needs nothing else. He did not need to make the world to be completely happy. He did not need to make us, but he wanted to. And now, to us, he is all sufficient. Self-existing one was self-sufficient, and to us he is all sufficient. And as the Lord is about to renew the law, he prefaces it with this proclamation. It is because of God's grace and his goodness that he has pardoned their sin. He forgave them merely out of his own good pleasure, not for anything good that they could do. There was nothing in them that drew his forgiveness. He offered his forgiveness because of his own nature. It's his inclination to forgive. And this proclamation speaks of the unlimited, universal extent of his mercy. It's good not only to Israel, it's good to all who will repent and humbly call upon him. I mentioned earlier, you may remember, this proclamation, this self-declaration, gives 10 aspects of his character, his name, his attributes. I'll list them briefly and then I'll group them into three headings. Three categories for simplicity in discussion. The first 10, and maybe you'll come up with 12. I came up with 12 once, but I thought 10 was better. The Lord, verse 6. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, "The Lord." That's Yahweh or Jehovah, the self-existing, majestic one who established Israel's covenants. And then he says, "The Lord God." The word God is El, like where we get Elohim. Elohim is plural. El means strong. The strong Jehovah. Merciful. Full of tenderness and compassion. Merciful and gracious. Gracious is a form of our word, han. It's a different ending, but it's a form. Stooping. Condescending to give undeserving sinners kindness. He is long-suffering. He is not easily angered or irritated, unlike some of us who are easily irritated. God is long-suffering. Sixth, he is abundant in goodness. Goodness is kindness and love. He is abundant also in truth, trustworthiness, faithfulness. And in verse 7, he keeps mercy for thousands. And this word mercy is the exact same word as goodness. It's our next word that we will, Lord willing, be looking at. Not just han, but chesed or hesed. He is keeping mercy for thousands. He protects. He guards it. He preserves kindness and love for thousands. And forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He cleanses moral evil, moral perversity, and revolt against his rule. He cleanses all offenses. And he will by no means clear the guilty, but visit the iniquity of the fathers unto the children and the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. He oversees punishment of moral evil, of sin. Now that's the list of God's names and attributes, and it's repeated 7 additional times in the Bible. 7 additional times. In whole or in part, that list is repeated. Now, what are these 3 categories that we could group them in? First category, he is a great God. He is the strong Jehovah, strong Yahweh. He is almighty power in and of himself. And this he proclaims first. Before all else, before the display of his mercy, he shows us he is great. And that teaches us to think of God's grace and his goodness with great respect, with great sobriety or seriousness, and with holy awe and wonder. And to encourage us to depend upon these great mercies. They're not the mercies of man. They're not weak. They're not frail. They're not feeble. And they're not fickle. They won't change. They are the mercies, the goodness of the Lord God. Therefore, they are sure. They are sovereign. They're divine mercies. They can be trusted, but they're not to be tempted. I remember junior high, one of the verses I memorized. Don't remember the reference. Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. How can puny man limit God himself, this strong Jehovah? How? By tempting, testing, by presuming upon his goodness. God will be forced by our actions to change his response to us. We are to trust his mercies, but not to tempt them. And because God's unlimited, because he's infinite, his mercies are new every morning. He is a great God. He can meet your needs. He has an ointment, a balm for every heartache, every hurt. He has wisdom for every trial. He is a great God. But he's also a good God. His greatness and his goodness contrast and highlight each other. Lest the terror of his greatness frighten us, we are told how good he is. And lest we presume upon his goodness, we are told how great he is. Remember, he equates goodness with his glory. Verse 18 and 19 of chapter 33. His goodness is his glory. The glory of God is his goodness. It's listed here in verses 6 and 7. He is merciful. He has tender compassion, like a father has for his child. The misery of man's present condition and his future state makes God pity us, makes man the object of God's mercy. He is also gracious. This speaks of freeness and kindness. God delights to do good to his people, not for the sake of anything in us, not for any merit in us. His mercy is free. Remember, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will be merciful to whom I will be merciful. God gives it freely. And he is long-suffering. Israel experienced this several times. How often did Israel sin and God not punish them immediately? We experience God's long-suffering every day. The lost, the unsaved experience it. We are not cast into hell immediately upon sinning. We are not cast away from his presence. He is slow to anger. He delays the execution of his justice. He waits. Why? The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slack. God's not lazy. God's not irresponsible. Why does he delay? So he can be gracious and merciful. He extends, he lengthens the offer of mercy in hopes that he does not have to execute his justice. And he's not like a lazy parent. How often have I, perhaps you, seen your child disobey? Know that they need discipline, and yet you speak to them and hope that they will comply so I don't have to bother myself with the messy job of disciplining my child. Laziness. God is not like that. God delays his judgment because he would much rather extend mercy and forgiveness. He is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any of us should perish, but that all of us should come to repentance. He is also abundant in goodness and truth. He is abounding. It's plentiful. It's overflowing. It's like what some of the rivers and streams were a couple months ago, overflowing the banks, except it never recedes. It's always there. He's overflowing in kindness and love. There's enough mercy for all who call on him. There's enough mercy for each person who calls on him. And there's enough mercy for each person forever. And he keeps mercy, in verse 7, for thousands. He's got mercy enough for thousands of people. All Israel was as the sand of the sea. Probably at this time, they numbered in the millions. Remember, Pharaoh of Egypt was afraid that the lowly Israelites were going to overthrow and take over the country. There had to be lots of them. Put it in the millions. That's my speculation. But there's thousands. When he gives abundant mercy to one, he still has just as much mercy as he had before for the next one. He never, ever runs out. He has mercy for thousands. And notice at the end of verse 7, the word generation is in italics. What does that mean? It means it's not there in the original Hebrew language. It's implied. It's placed there in English to help us understand what is meant in the Hebrew. The Lord keeps or protects mercy for thousands of generations. He is a good God. And he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He pardons offenses of all sorts, not just the simple ones, not just the easy ones, nor the small ones. He pardons all offenses. All that's required is a humble and a contrite heart. Isaiah 66, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, to this man will I look, even to him that's poor and of a contrite spirit and trembles at my word. David, in his great song of repentance, Psalm of Repentance 51, says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. Have mercy on me in accordance with your loving kindness. How much loving kindness does God have? That's how much mercy David was requesting. According unto the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Take all your mercies, all of them, and cover my sin with them. By minimizing man's sin, we minimize God's mercy and loving kindness. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. All this necessary for us to receive God's mercy in abundance is a broken and a contrite spirit. Acknowledge our sin. Acknowledge our need and go to the one who loves to give, who delights in giving. He is a great God. He is a good God. And thirdly, He is a just and a holy God. He will by no means clear the guilty. Those who are unrepentant, those who continue in their rebellion, He will punish. He will someday bring His justice to bear on them. He takes notice of their sin and He will punish. When His long suffering is over, we don't know when. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Do not continue. As the writer of Hebrews says, don't harden your heart. Today, if you will hear His voice, turn to Him today. He will by no means clear the guilty. And He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children, children and grandchildren. Though God does not punish children for their father's sin, and God instructed Moses very specifically that the children were not to suffer, to be punished for their father's sins, there is a malignity to sin. Children growing up with rebel parents will imbibe and, but for the grace of God, will repeat the sins of their father. We see that over and over in the history of the Bible. Abraham told a half lie about his sister. Isaac told a full lie. About his wife. He called his wife his sister, Abraham. Isaac repeated it with no basis of fact. We see Solomon repeating his father David's sin with women. We see it. But for the grace of God, children of rebel parents follow their footsteps. God does punish sin. His nature demands it. He would not be God if He did not punish sin. But notice, He does not keep His anger forever. And how long does He visit the iniquity of the fathers? How long? Hold up your fingers. See if you're still with me. To the third and fourth generation. How long does He keep mercy? To the thousands of generations. This proclamation sums to God's name, His character. It's how God described Himself. He proclaimed His name to Moses, and again, it's repeated in whole or in part 7 additional times in Scripture. Know your God. And notice how Moses responds in verse 8. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. He bowed in worship. What else could he do in the presence of this great God, this good God, this just and holy God? And interestingly, it appears Moses never saw the back parts of God, as God indicated in chapter 33. If Moses did, he never described it. As soon as God gave His name, in haste, Moses bowed in worship. He could no longer see. He could no longer look upon God. Now, Moses did see God's glory. He saw it in the words that God proclaimed. God has given us a picture of His glory. God has given us the treasure of His Word. Words are important. It is sufficient. It is complete. It is all that we need for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1 says. We need to hear it, not just read it. As I was preparing for this, over and over in my mind, I said, why is my heart not broken? Why am I viewing this as academics? Why am I just thinking, how can I communicate this to you instead of letting the Holy Spirit communicate it to me? This is my God. Why am I not changed? He has given us a picture of His glory in His Word. We need to allow the Spirit to press it upon us, to break us, to change us, to be like Christ. To allow the Spirit. I remember talking recently with an evangelist this summer. The Lord gave me an opportunity to meet with him, and he said, how's it going? And I said, you know, every time I open the Bible and read, my first thought is, how could I preach this to my people? It is not, how does this apply to me? And he said, that is a very dangerous position to be in. I said, I know. Pray for me. I'm asking you, pray for me. That I won't be, as Paul said, a castaway. That I won't be one who shames the name of Christ, ruins the testimony of Emmanuel Baptist Church. Not that anyone else has, okay? But like so many other preachers have wrecked the testimony of their church in their community and shamed Christ's name and now are doing whatever. Pray that that will not happen here. Not for me, but for His sake, for your sake, for the sake of those out there who are perhaps considering, for those who would love to mock at Christ. God said to David through the prophet Nathan, you have given great occasion to the enemies of God to mock. We need to know what the Bible says about our God and to let it change us, affect us. It is God's Word. Quickly notice, too, that Moses prays again based on God's glory, His goodness, His grace in verse 9. And Moses said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, there's that word, han, grace. If I have found grace in thy sight, if I have found the desire for you to stoop and condescend and give me what I don't deserve, I pray, lost it. O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, go among us. For it's a stiff-necked people. It's a stubborn people. Pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for thine inheritance. He prays for God's presence, for the forgiveness of sin, His pardon, and for the privileges of being God's own. Now, God's already promised those things. Moses wanted assurance, reassurance of them. Even this great man of God, when he sees God's goodness in those 10 areas, he wants reassurance. The more we see of God's goodness, the more ashamed we are of our own sin. The more we seek God's pardon, God's presence, and God's privileges. The more clearly we see God's glory, the more clearly we see ourselves, the more convinced we are of our need of God's grace. Do you need God's grace? Do you see your need for God's grace? Maybe it's grace and salvation. Are you trusting Christ and His death, His resurrection, His burial and His resurrection as the only thing that can make you worthy, the only thing that can make you acceptable to God? Christ is all that the Father accepts as far as in salvation. He accepts no works of righteousness. Your works of righteousness, my works of righteousness, are as filthy rags in his sight. He only accepts Christ. We are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted by God when we are in Christ. Grace and salvation. Maybe you need God's grace to live the Christian life. Maybe you see your need. We all need it, whether we see it or not. Maybe you see your need for God's grace to live the Christian life, the Spirit-filled life. We can't live the Christian life in the flesh. That just makes us miserable and makes those around us miserable and makes us hypocrites and turns others off to the gospel. Do we see our need for grace to respond godly to others? Do we see our need for grace to share the gospel with others, to serve others, to love others? God is a great God. Yahweh, the eternal, self-existing, strong one. He is a good God. He delights to pardon. He forgives all offenses. He is abundant in goodness and truth. His mercy is overflowing. He's a good God. He is a just and a holy God. He will punish sin, but he's long-suffering. Come to him. Call upon him. He will not refuse the humble heart. Our Father, we praise you that you are good to us. We praise you for your magnificent grace. Father, that you stoop and bless us. Father, that you are who you describe. What can we say? Thank you for your word, for bringing us together this day. Help us, Father, to glorify you, to humble ourselves before you, to admit our need, and to see every need met by you in the person of your Son, the person of your Holy Spirit, and in the provision of your word. Thank you for being great. Thank you for being good. Thank you for being just and holy. We offer you our praise and thanks in your Son's name. Amen.